Today we're going to have a look at 1 Peter, and if you happen to not have a Bible, it'll help for this particular message to have it in front of you. There's some down the back. Now, just a bit of introduction. It's possible that 1 Peter was dictated by Peter to Silas, who is his secretary, wrote it down, rather than actually be written by Peter himself. 1 Peter apparently is written in more polished Greek than 2 Peter, and so there's some speculation that 1 Peter was actually written by Silas and 2 Peter was actually written by Peter. But that's just a bit of speculation. It is possible that this first letter was written by Peter himself. The location, at the end, 5:13, it makes reference to she who is in Babylon. The most literal interpretation that he was actually in Babylon, it was still a small city on the banks of the Euphrates River. But it's also possible that he was referring to Rome. He was actually in Rome, and that Babylon was a euphemistic term that was used to refer to Rome. Personally, I think that's probably more likely. Some people might say that, well, Babylon would be a term that would be used like in Revelation, tending to be a bit cryptic. Even though we don't have any specific evidence, it may have just been a term that was in circulation in the Christian community to refer to Rome. And so when he said Babylon, everybody knew that he was actually talking about Rome. Don't know, really. So we don't really know for certain exactly where he was. Now, we're going to approach this today in a slightly different fashion. We're really going to jump around and have a whole lot of look at different verses in a really funny sort of order. But what I'm going to try and do is to juxtapose verses in a way that will try and bring out some themes. So when you see verses on common themes as you read through the text, if you concatenate them all together, it gives you a much more stronger picture. So bear with me as we really jump around. I'm not going to read the whole thing today. But there's a lot of different ways that you can approach 1 Peter, and the themes that I'm going to focus on are Jesus, suffering, and Christian conduct. Those three things and how they all tie together. Now, the word suffer is used about 12 times in this book. And the letter isn't written to address any specific circumstances, but more or rather it's a general encouragement and teaching rather than dealing with any one specific issue. The book was, of course, written to a wide range of people. Now, bear in mind that the original readers of this letter probably just simply read it or had it read to them, and they took it in. Okay, it's not likely, I'd suggest, that it was analysed sentence by sentence and word by word as scripture. To them, it was a letter from an important church leader. Putting it on the same level as Isaiah, for example, that came later, and that's where we are today. So the disadvantage that we have is that we aren't the original recipients with all of the context and culture and language that goes with it. So we have to put some more work, effort into it to grasp it more effectively than would have the original readers. Just reading it or just listening to it would have taken in a lot more of detail than we can just by reading it today. So the first thing is that someone had to have translated it for us, which we have. But we are also at an advantage in many ways, in that we have ready access to all of the Old Testament scriptures and all of the other documents that went on to be compiled to become the New Testament. The readers of this letter most certainly didn't have all the other New Testament documents available to them. And they couldn't go down the street and buy a copy of all of the Old Testament documents for a fraction of a day's wages, let alone find someone to just simply give them one for free. So we are privileged in many ways. Jesus, of course, depending on how you count it, Jesus is referred to directly about 20 times in this document. After all, of course, Jesus is what the Bible is all about, and the New Testament most specifically. So we're going to pull out those verses and see what we can learn about what Peter is saying about Jesus. So as we go through it, we just pull those out and skip over some of the other bits in between and just have this cursory picture to see what's the image, what's Peter trying to convey about Jesus. So chapter 1, verse 3, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." And so on it goes. So God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is God's Son, of course. But make no mistake, Jesus is also equal with God. And we know that through a lot of other passages, and I'm not going to go into here. Now, what we have received from Jesus, it says, is given through his resurrection. And this is mentioned again in 21 and 3:21, we'll look at later. And so the resurrection of Jesus, it wasn't just an epilogue to the gospel story, you know, the tail end bit at the end to close it out. It is the main event. And without it, there is no gospel message. Without it, there is no salvation. So that's the first thing about Jesus and the resurrection, that what we have received through his resurrection. The next thing is that the several passages that refer to when Jesus Christ is revealed. Let's have a look at verse 7. These have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed. And again in verse 13. Therefore, with minds that are alert, fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. And again in chapter 4, verse 13. But rejoice insomuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. That's what we're trying to do, is concatenate these things together. You see the repetition, the pattern. So this revelation of Jesus, it's reflected in other passages such as 1 Corinthians 1:7. Don't worry about turning to now. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. And it's also mentioned in 2 Thessalonians 1:7 and elsewhere. So the revealing is, it's obviously clearly referring to Judgment Day. And part of the point here is that God's purpose in a particular circumstance might not be revealed tomorrow, next week, next year, or in a lifetime, but rather will be revealed on that great day of judgment when Jesus will commend and give special honour to those who are his. And those who have trusted in him in hardship, even when they couldn't see the reason for it, those who trusted in him simply because he is their God and worthy of being trusted. And chapter 4, verse 5 refers to the flip side, but they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. And chapter 5, verse 4, and when the chief shepherd appears, he will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. So this makes the link between Jesus being revealed on Judgment Day and the glory that will be his and that he will give to those who are his. So this whole idea of the glory of Jesus being revealed and looking forward to that is a key theme here. And there's a direct link between suffering in the name of Jesus and that future glory, that judgment day. So take that in. Going back to chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. So this refers to the Spirit of Christ as pre-existing in the prophets. And it's a key doctrine of Jesus pre-existing. The expression is literal, it's not figurative. And again, there's many other passages that in the Bible that we can turn to about Jesus being pre-existent. But I just want you to note that point as part of what Peter is referring to. Chapter 1, verse 19 is another key doctrine of Jesus Christ, his blood. So starting at verse 18. For you know that it is not with perishable things such as silver and gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. who was chosen before the creation of the world but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God. So he mentions the resurrection there again. So we are redeemed by a price that was paid with Jesus' blood. So there's a bit of a comparison here. Note that the appeal that Peter is making is not on the basis of the consequences of sin. He's not saying, in this particular case, he's not saying, you know, I appeal to you because of the consequences of sin. His appeal is on the basis of the great cost with which the deliverance was achieved. The precious blood of the perfect sacrifice of Jesus. That is the basis of what Peter is saying. Chapter 2, verses 4 to 8. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by human beings, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." Now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. So this refers to Jesus with the metaphor of a building, of course, where Jesus is the living stone and the cornerstone, the key element of the building. So what's tremendously encouraging from this metaphor is that we are part of this building, the spiritual house that God is creating. Jesus is the cornerstone. Jesus is the living stone. And we are also sharing in it. Chapter 2, verse 21 draws us to Christ's suffering. Let's read from 21 to 25. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So this passage links these three themes that I'm drawing on today of Jesus and suffering and Christian conduct. And suffering of Jesus is a subject also in chapter 3, verse 18 and 4, verse 1. So let's have a look at those. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. And in chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because those who have suffered in their bodies are done with sin. So on it goes. And then let's have a look at chapter 4, verses 12 through to 14. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice in so much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. And so on it goes. So these verses link the suffering of for Jesus to the Spirit and glory of God resting on those who suffer. And so this links back to the first point about the future glory when Jesus is revealed. So if being a Christian leads to suffering, which for most of us here is not something that we readily identify with, I guess, then our point of focus is the suffering that Jesus endured. Our model response is Jesus' conduct and his example. In chapter 5, verse 1, where it says, "To the elders among you I appeal as a fellow elder and witness of Christ's sufferings, who will also share in the glory to be revealed." So Peter is reminding his readers that he himself was a witness to the sufferings of Christ. And he mentions that and he ties it with that future glory that we looked at earlier. And he uses that as a leverage to encourage leaders to behave themselves properly. So just very briefly there, we've pulled out some bits to paint a bit of a picture of what Peter is wanting to convey about Jesus. And we can see that link there with the subject of suffering and how Christians are supposed to behave. So we're going to go back now and start to pull that together a bit more, looking at this question of the suffering of Christians and Christian conduct. So back to chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. "In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed." So we're going back to these verses and we see that suffering of Christians relates to purifying faith. And the analogy that Peter is using is that of refining precious metals. When a precious metal is heated and it melts, all the rubbish, we call the dross, floats to the top and is taken away. And what's left is something that's of greater value than what there was to start with. If our faith is tested by fire, then it will be purified into something more valuable. If it doesn't survive the fire, then it wasn't of much value to start with. And after purifying, this value is confirmed. So that's the message that Peter's trying to get across. Verses 13 to 16 there. "Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, 'Be holy because I am holy.'" So here's a key directive from God to his people. Now, Peter's quoting from Leviticus in chapters 11, repeated also in chapter 19. Be holy because God is holy. It's as simple as that. Now, holiness, of course, being meaning to be set apart. And it's a concept that's not so much about ethical conduct, but about being under a separate sphere of influence and conformity. It's about being separate, in a separate realm. That's what this concept of holiness is about. Chapter 1, verse 17. "Since you call on a father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear." So related to this concept of holiness being separateness, Peter uses this example of being foreigners, and it's repeated again in chapter 2, verse 11. We are to conduct ourselves with reverent fear. So you get this idea of this separateness and being part of God's realm rather than the earthly realm. Chapter 1, verse 22. "Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for each other, love one another deeply from the heart." So this next directive of Christian conduct is to love other Christians. And this is a particular command of Jesus to his disciples. And I'll just read you a couple of passages from the Gospel of John. Don't worry about turning them. John chapter 13, verse 34. "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." It says it over and over, and then it's repeated again over in chapter 15, verses 12 and also 17. "My command is this, love each other as I have loved you." And down again in verse 17, "This is my command, love each other." So you get the picture. Now back to Peter again, back to 1 Peter. In chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, he reiterates this again, where he says, "Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. So this is a key theme, a key directive of Christian conduct, as you will have heard me preach on not long ago in 1 John. So in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, therefore rid yourself of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. So Peter lists a number of matters of ethical conduct not to have any part in, and or unethical conduct, and then uses this metaphor of nourishing food for spiritual growth. So we're building up a clear and consistent pattern of what's expected of Christian conduct. It may all seem second nature to us and ho-hum here today, but it's very important when you consider what the alternative possibilities might be for those to whom this is not second nature and who don't understand this. So if you think of perhaps of people who are new in the faith and need teaching and instruction, and that's what Peter is doing. So it's the same thing for us. We need to be clear in our understanding, both in directing our own lives in our own conduct, as well as encouraging others. But then it gets a little bit tougher. Chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. Okay, so Christians are to submit themselves to authority. Now, this must be a challenging concept for people living under oppressive and murderous regimes, like some of the original readers of Peter's letter, or Christians living in parts of the world where they are seriously pressed and being driven out of regions where they have lived for hundreds, if not thousands, of years. So it can, I imagine, be very difficult. And there's also other political overtones and consequences of this. So combine this notion of submitting, of Christians to submit themselves to authority, combine that with this idea of seeing themselves as exiles and foreigners in the world. In chapter 1, verse 17 and 2, verse 11. And as I often say, it's helpful in these things to grasp it by contrasting with something else that's the opposite and it's different. So contrast this outlook with that of militant Islamists around the world, for example, who want to turn every country in the world into an Islamic state and achieve it by subversive and murderous means if necessary. So draw that contrast and it makes a lot of sense. The Christian worldview is very different. Now, what that means is that the historical reality of political empires under the banner of Christianity was never consistent with what Christianity is supposed to be about. Yes, we want righteousness and justice and good governance for everyone, and following Christian principles is the best way to achieve that. But Christians just simply aren't about subverting the political establishment, no matter how bad it happens to be. Now, so Christians should most certainly be engaged and involved in politics. And that's something that I would certainly encourage. But subversion and revolt is not a doctrine of Christianity. Think back to Jesus' arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane. What did he say when the crowd came to arrest him with clubs and swords? What was his response? Do you remember? He asked a rhetorical question. He said, "Am I leading a rebellion?" So this is a key picture of how Christians are supposed to conduct themselves. And in that day of Peter's letter, and maybe even in some parts of the world today, that might not be properly grasped by people outside who perhaps, certainly in those days, might have seen or wanted to paint Christians as being subversive to the regime. So chapter 2, verses 19 to 21. For it is commendable if you bear up under the pain of unjust suffering because you are conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps, as we read before. So, following on from the directives regarding submitting to authority, Peter then moves on to the question of suffering. And he creates a structure of logic that's fairly tight, and says when you suffer, you either deserve it or you don't. And as hard as it might be to grasp, Peter paints a picture of the Christian response to one's own suffering as being one of ambivalence. He doesn't suggest that we shouldn't do what we can to avoid suffering. Note that, okay. Christians are not meant to be masochists. But rather that unavoidable suffering should not be a driver of other behaviour that might not be glorifying to Christ. In suffering, look at how Christ conducted himself. And look to the end of all things, when there will only be glory for those who are in Christ. In chapter 3, Peter gives some directions to wives, submitting to their husbands and not getting caught up in things that women have a tendency to get caught up in. He then balances this with commands to husbands to be considerate to their wives and treat them with respect. Down in verses 8 and 9, he says, "Finally, all of you, be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil and insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing. Because of this, you were called so that you may inherit a blessing." So again, he's repeating this command to love one another, along with all those other directives. So all of this is painting this picture, building up this picture of how Christians are supposed to behave. Down again in verse 14, "But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats, do not be frightened." So again, he's describing the attitude that Christians should have to suffering. And a point here is, it's about doing what is right rather than insisting on one's rights. In this day and age, there's a lot of talk about, you know, people's rights and, you know, rights for this and human rights and people insisting on their rights. Peter's saying it's more important to be doing what is right rather than insisting on your rights. Chapter 3, verses 15 to 18, a bit further down. "But in your hearts revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behaviour in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. It is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit." So here Peter commends his readers to be ready for opportunities to spread the good news of Jesus. How else did we get to where we are here today if there weren't people in all ages who were following this command? And then we get down to chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. "In that state he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolises baptism that now saves you also, not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience toward God." Interesting couple of verses, and they raise some questions. Well, who are these spirits that are in prison? What did Christ preach, and when did he preach? I'm not going to give you a very satisfying answer to all of this. There's various theories about what these verses mean, and I'm not going to go into all those theories nor judge what I think to be the most probable. You can read the commentaries for yourself and you can make up your own mind just as well as I can. The verses themselves don't really cause any disquiet or contradict any significant doctrine. They're just a little bit hard to fathom, and they raise some interesting questions. Now, to my thinking, the end of it is that there are some passages in the Bible where it is safe to just reverently leave it in the too hard basket for somebody else to delve into. There's lots of other exciting places in the scripture to go delving and exploring. So that's where I'll leave that one for you, I'm afraid. Chapter 4, verses 12 to 14 that we read before, continue with the subject of suffering. Let's have a look at 15 through to 19. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear his name. For it is time for judgment to begin with God's household, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. So the end of the issue of suffering is to commit ourselves to God and continue to do good. So after addressing the church elders, Peter, he goes on to discuss submission and humility. If we look at chapter 5, verses 5 to 7, in the same way, you who are younger, submit yourselves to your elders. All of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but shows favour to the humble and the oppressed. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Peter has some final words again, touching on the subject of suffering, and he closes out the letter. Let's keep reading. Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your fellow believers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of suffering. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power for ever and ever. Amen. So, that's 1 Peter. I hope you have gained something from that angle on the letter. Well, what's the takeaway? Well, the takeaway for you today, I suggest from a summary of 1 Peter, is that we are given clear instructions about how we are to conduct ourselves. And we are to conduct ourselves with the future glory of Jesus being revealed on Judgment Day as the underlying driving focus. That's the thing that should drive everything else. As difficult and as challenging it is for our limited perspective and minds, that's what we're supposed to be looking forward to. And when suffering comes, Jesus is our example. Whether the suffering is because of our own fault or not, it doesn't make much difference. Except perhaps that if we suffer for being followers of Jesus, then we are in line for special privileges when Jesus is revealed on Judgment Day. So when you go through some suffering, there's various different reference points in the Bible, and one of them that you can turn to is 1 Peter. Even if you're not suffering, Peter gives some clear commands of Christian conduct that we would do well to keep in mind. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are the perfect sacrifice. Come to earth.